This morning, brothers and sisters, we turn our hearts' attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. But before you get there, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus, chapter 17. We'll have two scripture readings just prior to our primary text. We'll see the background and the events which give rise to what happens in Matthew, chapter 4. In a day when the Word of God is increasingly under attack, not only from outside the church, but even from within, it's good to see the beauty and the connectivity of all parts of God's Word. And so that's the reason for our two prior scripture readings this morning. Exodus chapter 17. And I'll read the first seven verses. This begins on page 65 of your pew Bible. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. And go. Behold, I will stand before you there in the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now from that passage of God's word, over please to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, from which we read earlier in our call to worship. Here the next generation of Israelites is ready to enter the promised land. And Moses preaches to them these words of warning in reference to the previous generation of which we just read. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Page 165 in your pew Bible. Again, God's word. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be roused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as you tempted him in Massah. And now please to our primary text this morning, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, where we find the Lord Jesus in a similar situation of testing. Matthew chapter 4, we'll focus primarily on verse 7, but I'll read verses 1 through 11. Page 851 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far the reading of the inspired, infallible word of the living God. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing on both the preaching of this word and the hearing of it this morning as well. Let's pray. Oh God, we have heard your word, and we ask now that you would grant by your Holy Spirit that we would truly have ears to hear. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to be powerfully active among us, such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into action that which we have heard as sheep from the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we confess, O God, that this is truly his word. We pray again, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be at work such that any who do not know Christ would come to know him this day and this very hour. Please, O God, glorify yourself in our midst as we continue to worship you. We ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'd like you to listen very carefully to the following two prayers. Now, these prayers arise out of similar circumstances, but experienced by two different people. These are circumstances of hardship, circumstances in which the outcome is uncertain, circumstances of pain. And these prayers are similarly worded, and yet there is a substantial difference between them. Here they are. "Lord, you are good. Please deliver me from this hardship." And the second prayer, "Lord, you are good if you deliver me from this hardship." Again, very similar wording, but prayer arising from vastly different postures of heart in these two people. The first prayer, born out of similar circumstances, expresses a love for the Lord and therefore a true trust in him. Now, the heart which prays this way, though it is hurting, is fully confident that, yes, God can deliver, but it does not assume that he will deliver out of this particular circumstance. And further, God remains good even if that hardship remains. Now, the second prayer is an expression or an example of what God calls in his word, putting him to the test, or as the New King James renders it, tempting him. Now, the heart behind this prayer Remember, Lord, you are good if you deliver me. The heart behind this prayer thinks of God, at least in that circumstance, in a way very similar to that of the mindset of the people of Israel as they were in the wilderness just after coming out of Egypt, as we read about in Exodus 17. God had brought his people out of slavery, but most of them were not content in the way, regarding the way that God was caring for them in the wilderness. The hardships they faced on their journey to the promised land revealed the hardness of so many of their hearts toward the one who was leading them. Though they were led by the Lord, so many of them did not love the Lord. And brothers and sisters, love for God fuels trust in God. And that's the great sadness of this time in the wilderness. The people, so many of them, did not love the Lord who was leading them. And the book of Hebrews tells us that this generation died in unbelief, not having reached the promised land, not being able to cross over. They died in unbelief despite having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. Yet they persisted in unbelief and perished. And so before the next generation enters the promised land, Moses, in Deuteronomy 6, as we just read, recounts the previous generation's testing or tempting of God. He calls upon them to love God with everything that they are, because that love is the foundation from which a lack of testing will ensue. He warns them not to follow in the footsteps of their faithless fathers. He commands them very specifically not to put the Lord their God to the test. This morning, brothers and sisters, we will hold this very same command up before us and use it as a mirror to our souls. And of course, we may not like some of what we see in that reflection, because there are times where we too, even as God's people in Christ, put him to the test. But brothers and sisters, at the same time, take heart, because we will also consider this command as a proclamation of the perfections of our Savior. Because the Lord Jesus kept this command flawlessly and from the heart, and you are united to him. And so as we focus our hearts upon his obedience to this command, and as we do so as those who are in Christ and safely set within him, we who are in union with him will find ourselves all the more identifying with and wanting to keep this command, and by this grace of the Holy Spirit, increasingly keeping it. And so let's consider the obedience of our Savior. And let's do so first by considering the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness. Turn in your Bibles back, please, to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. And we'll focus on verse 7 in that chapter. Exodus 17, verse 7. God's word says this: So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Think of that question. Is the Lord among us or not? And as we look at this text, and if we're familiar with the background, we have to wonder that this question would come at this particular time. Think of all that the people of Israel had just seen. They had seen God miraculously deliver them out of Egypt. They had seen supernatural plagues unleashed upon their slave masters. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They themselves had walked through on dry ground and turned only to see those waters collapse in on the pursuing Egyptian army, drowning them while they walked in safety. Of course, the Lord was with them. And God had sent them a deliverer, Moses, who was in all intents and purposes the prophet and the priest and the king of Israel. He was the one who brought God's word to God's people, who came in the name of God. He was the one who went before them, representing God to them and them to God. and he was their God-appointed ruler. And yet here in the wilderness, they quarrel with Moses, which was ultimately a quarrel with God. And they, out of all of that situation and their discontent with God's providence, the question comes out of their hearts, is the Lord among us or not? And so as we consider the context, this question is not so much a question as it is an accusation. Now, whether we realize it or not, we are familiar with questions which are actually accusations. Have you ever asked someone this question? What is your problem? Now, technically, that's a question because it has a question mark dangling at the end of those words. And yet, in reality, to say, what is your problem, is a statement. It is a statement which says, you are irritating me, and I would really like you to stop that which is the source of my irritation. It's not an expression of concern. It's not an expression of how can I help you. It is a statement and indeed an accusation. And so it is with the people of God here as they wander through the wilderness. By this question, the people vent their frustration against God. They accuse God of failing to provide for them. They force the issue of their father's faithfulness. They work within a knowledge that was clearly evident to them, facts and truths that were clearly evident, but they push back in stubbornness and they accuse God of not even being with them because God was not meeting up to their demands. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of school and I was terrified of going back. The thought of making up exams while my friends were out playing at recess was an unnerving thing. And just the sheer awkwardness of being so far behind, I did not want to go back. And one day, as my dad and I were sitting in the car in the driveway, and he was about to drive me back, I tried everything I possibly could to persuade him to let me have just one more day at home. I was perfectly healthy. It was perfectly fine for me to go back. I begged him, and he would not yield. And so I decided to play dirty. I looked at my dad and I said, but I thought you loved me. Now, my father rarely showed pain, but I knew that my words had cut him. And after a moment, he looked at me and he said, I have never accused you of being a fool. But if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool. And he was exactly right. Now, sadly, there are some children we know in our culture, in our day, who do have reason to doubt whether or not their father or their mother loves them. And that's a heartbreaking reality. But I was not one of those children. I had seen for all of my life my parents' love and self-sacrifice on my behalf and on behalf of my sister. And so as I questioned my dad's love for me, I was not doing so as a sincere, frightened child with reason to doubt. No, I was trying to manipulate my dad to do what I wanted him to do. I questioned his love for me, not because I had reason to doubt it, but because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it is in Exodus 17 with Israel. They refuse to wait upon the Lord. They know that he is with them, but they refuse to act in accord with that truth. They were being what I was being sitting there in the driveway, the very biblical definition of a fool, someone who knows the truth but refuses to act in accord with that truth. And so in this question, there is a quite literally diabolical disingenuousness as they utter it. There is perhaps a mix of sincere fear. We ought not to minimize the severity of their situation and to arrogantly think we would have done so much better in their shoes. They had been through a lot, and they were thirsty. And the text is clear, they didn't have water. You and I can get water almost any time we want it. So it was a real problem. And yet their heart's response was not one of faith. In their hearts, they equated God's presence with his provision of material blessing. Dissatisfaction with God's provision led them to deny his presence. In essence, they said, the Lord is good if He meets our demands. And in accusing God of faithlessness, they ironically reveal their own. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have had such accusations roil in our hearts, have we not? Now, we may not have expressed them in those particular words, and our circumstances may not have been as dramatic or headline-making. But perhaps such questions / accusations are alive and well within your heart, even as you sit here this morning. Do you ever think of God in these terms? God, if you love me, you will do this, and then you fill in the blank. It's as if perhaps you look to heaven sometimes, if not physically, looking up within your own heart, and you say to God, because of some circumstance, some hardship, some pain, but I thought you loved me. We must be careful. Because in those moments, brothers and sisters, our hearts face a crucial crossroads. And we can pivot either toward a hardness of heart, like the Israelites, or a humility of heart that, yes, cries out before the Lord, but does not accuse Him of faithlessness. Such thoughts in either way reveal that we are at least walking toward the idea that we know better than God how He ought to be providing for us, what is truly good for us on a daily basis. But as we recognize that God is good, we recognize that a true trust in Him places no particular conditions upon Him except the conditions that He Himself has promised. A true trust looks to God for deliverance on His terms and in His timing. Even if, brothers and sisters, deliverance from a particular hardship in this life never comes in this life. Now, young people, I'd like you to think back with all of us to that situation with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego about which we read just a few minutes ago. Remember how these three Hebrew men refused to bow the knee before the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. And they say this to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King." That's a great statement of faith and trust, isn't it? Well, not yet. It's on its way there. But it is what they say next that really demonstrates a true trust. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Notice the emphasis there. "But if not." You see, they know very well that God is able to deliver them. But they are willing for Him not to do so, even at the expense of their own torturous death. You see, brothers and sisters, they are confident in God's power, but they are also content in God's providence. They are confident in His power, but they are also content in His providence. And it is precisely that contentment which separates God-centered faith from self-centered presumption. These young men knew that they served the one true and living God and that they would do so by His grace, regardless of the pain that He brought into their lives. And we cannot separate this confidence in God's power and contentment in His providence from a recognition that He, in fact, is good. These Hebrew young men trusted in God's goodness, not simply His sovereignty. Don't you find sometimes, especially among those of us who identify ourselves as Reformed Christians, that we are very quick, and rightfully so, to affirm God's sovereignty? God is in control. We know this. Nothing happens but that which God decrees. He freely ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yes and amen. That is biblical. And yet, don't you find at times that what you're struggling with in your hearts is not so much the affirmation that God is in control, but the affirmation that He's good? Or at least perhaps you struggle with the ability to identify your life circumstances with that confession of faith that He is not only in control, but that He is very good. And good not despite these circumstances, but through them. As we endure these circumstances, our hearts must begin to deal with them from that standpoint that God is good. Yes, He is in control. And He is good. And one of the most beautiful gifts that God gives us is the ability to grieve in hard times. Our Heavenly Father never tells us to pretend that it's okay when it's not. He never tells us just to put on a smiley face and keep our chin up. It's no big deal. You'll be fine. Just faith your way through it. No. God even gives us an entire book of Psalms by which we can cry out in worship with the deepest emotions and maneuverings of our hearts. Sometimes words which are even darker than we would ever dare utter in the lowest moments of our despair. And God gives those Psalms to us as gifts by which we can honestly express ourselves to Him. Parents, you know this. You want your children to have an open and honest relationship with you so that they can come to you with anything upon their hearts. And so it is with God, our Heavenly Father. He calls us to a Christ-centered peace, but not a stoic peace, not a peace without tears, but a peace of knowing Him in His Son. Now, the Israelites and their malcontents, and when we sadly wander into times of malcontent ourselves, when we accuse God of not loving us, ironically enough, in those moments, it is we who are not acting in love toward Him. And that, brothers and sisters, is the root of all sin. It is that lack of love for God. It is that desire of independence from God. And so this is why Moses' commandments to not put the Lord our God to the test follows what we read in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, that the Lord our God is one and that we are to love Him with everything that we are. God is the true and living God. He is the Almighty. He is one. And yet notice, brothers and sisters, and take heart in this fact, because the kind of obedience to which your Father calls you is the obedience of children, not merely of servants. The kind of obedience to which God calls us is not that of rote, cold servitude, but of warm-hearted love and faith and trust in a good and loving Father. And so Matthew Henry writes, "Did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love Him, and that we perform all other parts of our duty to Him from a principle of love." Notice it's not the Lord our God, the Lord is one, so serve Him and do it now. It's the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love Him. And yet we know that there are times when we fall far short of that love. Well, take heart, brothers and sisters, in Christ. Because our failure to love God with all that we are is exactly why He sent His Son for us. He has not failed to love you, and He has provided for you a sinless, sympathetic Savior who is no one less than His unique Son. Now turn in your Bibles, please, back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Because, people of God, where we fail, and where Israel ultimately failed, Jesus succeeds magnificently. Back to Matthew chapter 4. Notice verses 6 and 7. I'm sorry, notice verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now consider the connections between Exodus and Deuteronomy and Matthew. They are there and they are intentional. The Israelites ultimately wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And here is Jesus in the wilderness, led there by the Spirit, after having fasted for 40 days. He is physically desperate for food. He is in a position of weakness. He is in a position of physical weakness. His body wants food. The Israelites in the wilderness wanted water. More connections. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Moses doesn't simply say, "Let my people go." Moses says, on behalf of God, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let them go." And here in the wilderness, it is no coincidence that in the first two temptations, that is the angle which Satan takes in his attack against our Savior. He says, "If you are what? If you are whom? If you are the Son of God." Again, these parallels are intentional, and they are crucial for us to understand this passage. The connections combine to show us that Jesus, unlike Israel, is the obedient, trusting Son of God. And we also find that his obedience flows from his limitless love for the Father. Now think of it, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he communicates and he displays that love for the Father. He says that he and the Father are one. He says that he always does exactly what the Father tells him to do and that he only says exactly what the Father tells him to say. You think of Jesus' words in John chapter 4 and of their beautiful connection to our text. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And in verse 4, Jesus says of Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ in the wilderness, starving, refuses to turn stones into bread apart from the will of his heavenly Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son and is well pleased with him. Thus in Matthew 3, we have the baptism of Jesus, upon which baptism the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we have in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus saying to us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And here he is fulfilling all that Israel and the Old Testament as a whole was all about. It was all about him. He is the reality. He is the Son of God. Now the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father existed before time. All Christ had known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of his Father's pleasure in him. And yet here in our text, he is moving step by step toward that awful moment where he would cry out from the cross to his Father who loves him, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now notice, there we have yet another question having to do with God's presence. The Israelites cry out in the wilderness, "Is God among us or not?" Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A question that is both like and unlike Israel's question. In both cases, the answer to the questions is known. In the wilderness, Israel knows that God is with them, but refuses to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows why God is treating him in wrath, but he continues to trust. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing his obedience. As he is dying on the cross, he is living out what he said with utter sincerity, tear-filled sincerity to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what was the Father's will? It was for the sinless Son of God to bear the sins of all who would ever be brought to faith in him according to the Father's will and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father's will was to make of you his sons and daughters. And so Jesus gladly gives himself to that will. And he can say far more fully than Job, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. The Son loves the Father. Here he is in the wilderness, submitting to the will of the Father, not even eating until the Father approves, demonstrating to the devil and everyone who will come into contact with this text that according to the Son, the Father has nothing to prove to him. Nothing to prove to the Son who truly loves him. And that, brothers and sisters, is why Satan's suggestions here in this text are so incredibly insidious, so wicked and so vile. To intimate to God the Son that he should put God the Father to the test was to suggest to Jesus that he should not be satisfied with the Father's will. To suggest that the Father had not shown himself to be worthy of the love and the service and of the patience of Jesus. And of course, the Lord Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Again, verse 7. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now here again is the insidiousness of the accuser. Just prior to verse 7, Satan, knowing of Jesus' love for and submission to Scripture, Satan actually quotes Scripture, sort of. He calls upon Psalm 91 and the great promises to the Messiah that God will not allow his foot to dash up against a stone. He will not allow him to be harmed. Of course, the devil conveniently forgets the part and leaves out the part about the Son of God trampling the serpents underfoot. But once again, Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. And he knows here what is at stake. For Jesus to follow through, to take that what would be literally a leap of faith, is an ironic demonstration of a lack of faith. For Jesus to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness is the exact opposite of trust. But again, the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who loves him. And brothers and sisters, in Christ's obedience, we see not only his love for the Father, but we also see the Father's love for you, because that is what prompted him to send his beloved Son so he could build a family in the name of his Son, so that you, like Jesus, could call God Father. People of God, do not doubt the goodness and the kindness and the active work and presence of your God. He is providing for you. He is, both through what you have and what you lack, being good to you. And remember, especially as we consider the plight of Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, this life is so short. And this life, no matter how many years we live within it, is a short time of preparation for our entrance into the true promised land. An entrance which has been absolutely assured by the Son of God who went that way before us and secured our salvation and our home in heaven. And this same Son will be absolutely sure to shepherd you on to glory so that not one of his sheep will fall short in disobedience and unbelief. He is leading you as the beloved sons and daughters of his heavenly Father. Now, as you know, there will be, and there are now, times when we hurt and when we lack and when we want to know why. Or at least as the psalmist asks in Psalm 13, how long? How long is the hurt going to last? So brothers and sisters, when you hurt, and remember Jesus promised it would be this way, in this world you will have trial, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. When you hurt, do not approach God as the Israelites did. Look to Christ. You know what God has done for you. You know the one whom he has given for you. and this one will shepherd you on to glory. How can you be so certain of that fact? Well, because it is the Father's will for him to do so. And the Son always obeys the Father and does his will perfectly. See, the unbelieving Israelites ask a question which is actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? Well, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul asks a question that is actually an assurance. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, because of Christ and in Christ, and for all of the remainder of time that he gives you in this world and right into and including eternity itself, your God is absolutely and most assuredly with you. Trust him, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, how we praise you that we can come to you in prayer, honestly and openly, hearts born before you. We thank you, O God, that in your Son Christ you receive us, not begrudgingly, but gladly. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has not only softened our hearts toward Christ, but given life where our hearts were in and of themselves cold and dead and unresponsive. How we thank you that you have brought us in to your family. Forgive us, our Father, when we fail to trust you. Though you have done so magnificent, such magnificent works, even sending your Son to us. O God, focus our hearts upon him and grant us by your Spirit the peace and the assurance that if you did not hold back your own Son, but sent him freely, how, O Father, will you not also graciously with and in Christ give us all that we need now and for all of eternity? Please, Lord, save any among us who do not know the salvation of Jesus Christ. And please build all of us who do know that salvation up in that faith, that we would daily, and today especially, experience all the more, in practical terms, the great victory that Christ has already won for us. And that we would live out and see and experience all the more the fullness of that which we already have and are in Christ. Please bless toward these ends for your honor and glory, our great God and Savior. In the name of Christ the Lord, amen.